studying it and looking forward to delivering God's word. I prayed that somehow you would get the message that God wanted you to have today. They somehow say that there's actually four messages that a preacher preaches every time he preaches. There's the one he planned to preach. And of course, there's the one he actually preaches. And then there's the one that you hear, which sometimes is different than what you planned. And then there's the Monday morning quarterbacking when you wished you'd preach a certain message that you didn't. But anyway, I pity you folks because my wife called me for breakfast this morning and she said, I gave you blueberries, which should help your mind preach better. So I took it from that my preaching's not been very good and I needed help. So she tries to compliment me a lot, but it just doesn't seem to work. It seems like it always falls in the other direction. But I love her anyway. So you're going to put up with whatever I have this morning from the Word of God. I trust that it'll be God's Word, not mine. But thank you all for being here. And we do continue to pray for that God would lead a pastor here and that you would find a pastor that would lead you in the ministry here. Let's ask God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask your guidance and direction this morning. Certainly, I've spent time studying and believe that I understand your passage correctly, but we do need your help because we want to be honest with your word. We want to be truthful, but I pray that it would be interesting, that it would be applicable to our lives, and that we might be warned and guarded in our life because we do have an enemy. So help us to know his devices, to know that we can stand, that we do not need to be defeated, but that at times it is easy to be defeated because good men of godly men were defeated and ended up falling to temptation, to Satan's temptation. And so please, Lord, help us to be warned. Help us to live successful lives, to resist Satan, to flee temptation, and to heed the warning to stand against Satan's devices. So bless this morning, we pray. Accomplish in our lives your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we talked about introducing this chapter of chapter 6 of Ephesians and verse 10, which we read this morning, to stand strong, putting on the whole armor of God. And it said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, verse 12. And verse 14 says, stand therefore. And it says, we're to be warned against spiritual wickedness in high places. So it is God's intent that we be warned against how Satan operates. I read in looking for illustrations this morning for the message. Of course, my wife said she's not talking this morning because she didn't want to be used in the sermon illustrations, but it was too late. She had already given me one. But in looking for illustrations, there was this boy who his daddy told him, do not go down and swim in the canal. He said, it's dangerous. I don't want you down there. And he said, yes, daddy. And wasn't long, he came back carrying a wet swimming suit. And his dad said, what did you do? And he said, I went swimming in the canal. And he said, well, didn't I tell you not to? He said, yes, daddy, you told me not to. He said, well, then how did you end up swimming? He said, well, the devil tempted me. And the dad said, well, why did you have a swimming suit along? He said, well, that was in case I got tempted. Sometimes we plan on failing, and we sure would if we planned that way. We planned on giving in to the temptation. I read another illustration. It said a fellow was at an outdoor party, and as they were sitting there with the sweet things on the table for dessert, a bee came flying in and landed right on one of the sweet things for dessert. And as he was about to swat it away, he said the host just took her bottle that she had drank. It was almost empty of some sweet drink, and she just held it over towards the bee, and said the bee just flew right in the bottle just as if it had done it 100 times before because it smelt the sweet drink. And he said she just took the cap, put the cap on the bottle, and just sent it over to the side. And he said it reminded me so much of how Satan works. He said the host had no good intentions for that bee. The intentions were is to destroy the bee and to not let it be happy, so to speak. But the temptation was too real for that sweet drink that it just had to go and get that drink. And said, how many times Satan uses that temptation, but he has no good intentions for you. He has no good purposes. He doesn't want your happiness, doesn't intend to reward you for obeying him. The temptations are purely evil from beginning to end. His goal is to destroy each of us. And remember, we talked about the ways that the Lord tempts, that Satan tempts us, the methods he used. It says we ought to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That word is methods or strategy, schemes of the devil. God wants us to know how Satan operates. We mentioned yesterday, last Sunday, the phrase that my daddy taught me. It said, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And so God wants us to be ready and to be armed against Satan, knowing his methods. One of them, the deceptions he used is the Bible tells us that he's able to transform himself into an angel of light, which means at times some of the things that even are good things may not be good for us in the end. So we have to evaluate to say, will this really help my spiritual life? Because some of the good things that I see people get involved in that take them away from the service of the Lord and soon become a monster in their lives were good things at first. And yet, it's easily to be drawn away. Satan even uses scripture. Remember, he used it on Jesus. He said, it is written. He quoted scripture to Jesus. He also uses anger. The Bible tells us in Ephesians earlier in this book that it says, be angry and sin not, but let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil, knowing that anger and many of the things of the old life can be used of Satan in that way. He uses unforgiveness and bitterness, according to 1 Corinthians. He uses appetites. James says, when we are drawn away of our own lusts, the word is appetites, our normal healthy appetites can be used of Satan to be fulfilled in a unbiblical, evil way. And so be careful. Those methods of Satan seem innocent, perhaps, and yet they're destructive, and Satan has no good intentions for us. I put on your notes some things just as introduction. God has an enemy, and therefore his children are in a fight also. It says, if Satan and his host can destroy God's children, make them miserable or ineffective, he's delighted. His goal is because his battle's with God, anyone that's associated with God, his children, he's going to go after them as well. Satan has no love for you. He's not concerned for your well-being. You're simply a pawn in his fight against God and his plan. He knows which temptation you will yield to. It is not good for you to be a long run. You could care less if he can cause strife, conflict, toil, even in the family of God. It certainly will accomplish his purposes. And I tried to think, why does Satan do that? Did you ever wonder about that? Why does Satan, he knows he's defeated. He knows that his end is coming. Yet he still goes after, still believes somehow in his foolish way that somehow he can destroy God, that he can prove that he's better than God, and it ruined God's purposes. So many times throughout history, Satan tried to destroy the children of God, tried to destroy, tempted even the Son of God, Jesus, believing somehow that he could get him to fall. And yet, he must know that he's never going to be able to destroy God. But according to Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other. But Satan uses the things of this world sometimes to get to us. Satan is a master. He's a craftsman. He knows exactly his craft of temptation. And so what's the Bible say? To him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Yeah. So we can sit here and say, I'm in church. I've been a Christian for a long time. And I had to think about that this morning as I was studying this week. I was thinking, when has Satan last tempted me? Often. As if you think about it, think it's easy to be tempted. Yet we kind of think we're strong. We can resist. But that's who Satan would love to get to. He would love to destroy, especially those in leadership. How many in leadership can you think of in the Bible? We talked about some of them last week, didn't we? In the Bible, who Satan was able to get to and be able to tempt and diminish their ministries because of falling to his devices. Remember in verse 12, it says, the fight we are having from this world that we see with our eyes is only the tip of the iceberg. The real battle is happening in heaven. It says it's because of spiritual wickedness in high places. So the argument we had with our wife, the unreasonable person who we had a car accident with, the person who always laughs at you at work and makes fun of you, we're only seeing the physical part of that, but the spiritual war that's going on in heaven in high places is causing that to happen on earth. And sometimes we get so involved in fighting and upset about what we're facing in the physical world that we ignore the battle that's really taking place, the battle for our souls, the battle for... If we could just pull the curtain back a little bit and see into the spirit world and see the battle that's taking place between good angels and evil angels for your soul and for the work of God on earth, perhaps we would get a picture, a better picture of understanding that the wickedness in high places results in the trouble many times that comes into our life on earth. And so understand that the disagreement, the trouble at work, the car accident, could well be caused by a battle that's taking place in heaven to try to get you to fall, to try and get you to yield to a temptation, yield to blowing your testimony before your family, loved ones, or neighbors. And so really, the issue that God warns us about, it says it's the things that you see on earth are not really is that important. It says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. He said the battle that's going on for your soul and for the work of God on earth is happening in heaven. And that's why God knows our weakness and he has supplied armor. He said, this is the way to live a successful life. While the battle's going on in heaven and while you're being bombarded on earth with temptations, he said, this is the armor that I've given you. This is the protection that you have. But you must put it on. It does no good for God to have supplied it for you if you don't put it on. And so I'd encourage you today to say, these seven pieces of armor that we're going to look at in this week and next week, remember that just to know them does you no good. But it's a matter of putting them on and say, I need to make them part of my everyday life. In fact, the first three that we're going to look at need to be put on before the battle takes place. Some of the next ones we pick up and use when the fight comes, when the issue is there. But these three that we're going to look at this morning are need to be put on as a daily part of our lives. Every day we get up, we need to put these on and say, I must be ready. I'm in a battle. I'm a soldier for God, and I need to be protected. And so believers must be ready for Satan's attack, ready to fight the battle that God allows into our life. They need to be put on ahead of time. The first one, of course, is in verse 14. It says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Those are the three we're going to look at today. So having put on the belt of truth, how many remember the phrase that uses, because it says, having your loins girt up or girt about? Anybody remember that kind of idea in the Bible where it says they gird up the loins? Anybody remember? Of your mind? Yeah, that's true. But it's the idea, the only thing I could think of in our culture, again, this is not in our culture. We don't do this. But in our culture, when you see somebody roll up their sleeves, it means two things. Number one, probably maybe they're hot. I don't know. But it's usually they roll up their sleeves because they're about to get involved in something. And if a soldier was going to battle, he would, as anybody who says, I think historically, even the Jewish people, they wore long robes. And if they were going to walk a long distance, or they usually didn't run, but if they were going to walk a long distance, they would tuck the bottom of their robe up in their belt so that they didn't trip on it as they walked. And so when they were about to do something unusual or intense, they would tuck that up under their big leather belt that was around them. And especially the soldiers, when they were dressing, this was part of their getting ready for battle, is tucking that out of the way so that they would be ready to fight. And so the idea here is to have that belt of truth. It says that belt which God wants us to have is truth. The loins area, of course, is around our waist. Remember another phrase that often the Bible uses, it says, out of his loins came, and then it lists his children. So it does have the idea of protecting the procreation idea. It's where the important part of a man is. And so the idea of protection and safety, but it girding up is readiness for battle, and the belt is called the belt of truth. Now, I'm not sure. To be honest with you, I'm not sure what that means. You and I know the Bible is truth. The word it says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Yeah. So the Bible is truth. Could it be referring that we need to have that truth as a part of us, that we ought to be, we ought to put on that belt of truth, that we need to know it, we need to be aware of it, we need to study and prepare for the battle, because we are in a war against who? And he is the master deceit. He is called the deceiver, isn't he? He is, Jesus said about him, he said he's a liar and the father of it. That was his first temptation to Eve, wasn't it? To lie about what God said. And so if we're going to be in a battle against an enemy that is a known deceiver and liar, we need to be truthful. We need to be honest with everything, which means we need to know our enemy. We need to know the kind of lies that he's going to tell. And that's why God tells us here to be aware of our enemy, to know his deception, because we are for truth. Truth is our belt. Truth is what holds us together. But I don't think it's only that Bible truth, that truth that may be referred to here. Could it be also that we live a life of truth? There are a lot of times in this world that people tell what they call white lies. And I looked up on the internet, and it said there was a study done recently that many would rather tell a white lie and avoid awkward situations in life. So rather than be truthful and live the truth and say the truth, don't we do that? If some, you ladies, this is for you. If your friend gets a weird hairdo, you're going to bite your tongue, aren't you? You're not going to tell her that it's stupid. And you're going to say, oh, that's definitely unique. Definitely different. My wife knows that if somebody asks me about clothing and I say, well, that's different. That's not a compliment, okay? So if I comment on clothing and it says different, that's not a compliment. But anyway, instead of admitting truth, we try to be kind and we try to cover and be polite. But a study has revealed that those could be disastrous consequences in high-stakes situations. It could be the result, could it not be, of the doctor administering the incorrect treatment because some nurse didn't flag or didn't write down the allergy or didn't want to correct the doctor because he's a doctor and he's prescribing treatment, medicine that the patient's allergic to. The potential pilot crashing because a colleague didn't point out the mistake in his charting work. There's dangerous consequences for not telling the truth. How about in our modern world with terrorism? Noticing something, having that gut feeling that something's not right at work, that a coworker is not behaving normally, but we don't want to say anything because we don't want to get our coworker in trouble or get us in trouble with the boss saying things about another coworker, and so we let it go. How dangerous, how many acts of terrorism have happened because coworkers afterwards said, well, I suspected something but never said anything. There's a great danger in not telling the truth in the world we live, just the same as it is not being truthful about God's word. And so truth, having on that belt of truth in our life is so important. We need to learn it. We need to grow through truth. We need to teach it. We need to apply it. We need to live the truth. We tie it on and ready for the decisions and the deceiver to, of course, attack us. In Ephesians here, Paul does say that otherwise, if we don't have the truth and believe the truth, we're going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and sleight of men. It says, cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. Without the knowledge of God's word, we'll make serious mistakes. Without tying ourselves to the truth of God's word, that's where Eve went wrong, wasn't it? She didn't listen carefully to what Satan quoted. She quoted God's word incorrectly. Many times, the very truth of God's word is a mockery when we use it wrongly. So I believe, whether it's the truth of God's word that's referred to here as the belt to put on, or whether it's our life of living the truth, both could be included in this idea. So I'm not going to try and figure out which one it is. But I think the knowing the truth, tying it on us, living the truth, not compromising the truth, not being, I'm not against being polite, by the way. I think we ought to be gracious with one another. But we can say the truth in love, can't we? We can be truthful, which would help one another. It says, better is the rebuke of a friend than to just let them go into error. So, telling the truth is so important. Know the truth, tell the truth, know that the truth will set you free. So, having on this belt of truth, the next one that's listed here, it says, having on the breastplate of righteousness. And this is particular peculiar to, of course, soldiers. That's the whole idea throughout. There's six of them that apply to soldiers, is the motif and the idea that helps us understand exactly what God is talking about and how to use them. But it says, have on the breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate in the soldier's armor was to protect the vital organs, those things that are very important. It was made up of linen, usually tough linen, that they would sew on pieces of metal, pieces of horses' hooves. They would cut it very thin and sew it on there because it would be tough to repel any spear or danger to the or sometimes it was made out of complete metal and molded to fit the body and tied on as a breastplate, but it was there to protect vital organs, lungs, heart, intestines, and other things. But the righteousness breastplate, the righteousness is a life lived in obedience to God's word. It says righteousness. Now, righteousness has a lot of uses in the Bible. So we want to be fair and honest to say that there is practical rightness. There is practical living of righteousness, the righteous life that we ought to be living, a life lived according to God's word is the right way to live, called righteousness, called practical righteousness. The opposite of practical righteousness would be the idea of self-righteousness. We set up our own rules of guiding our lives, and the danger even for Christians to do that is to create that self-righteousness, like I have a list of things I don't do and things I do, and that makes me right with God. I don't do this, I don't do that. I could make a whole list, and you could too, of things that Christians say that other Christians that they don't do, and that not only is it good for them not to do them, but they make it a standard for everybody. I come from a background that, again, I don't know what your convictions are. I hate to use illustrations because I'm likely to alienate somebody who holds a different view. But we, in my understanding of the Bible, Sunday is not the Sabbath day. I know that when I was growing up, I was taught that Sunday is the New Testament Sabbath day that it transferred over. It's not true. Sunday is the first day of the week. The Sabbath was Saturday, always is Saturday, and it never changed. And the things that happen on the Sabbath day are completely different from what happens on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. The Old Testament Sabbath was a day of rest. It was not a day of worship per se, but it was a day of rest. But the New Testament day was a day that they worshiped. They gathered together to worship and to give tithes and offerings. None of that was done on the Old Testament Sabbath day. So very different. But anyway, I say all that to say that I understand that there are certain things in the Old Testament, certain things that people don't do and do on Sundays that vary greatly. When I was growing up, we were not allowed to play baseball with our friends. We were not allowed to. What we did was go to church, and in the afternoon we went with our parents to visit a relative, and we spent the day visiting and nothing, no exercise, no work, no nothing. But those rules, biblically, are not necessarily for Sunday. Now, again, if you don't work or don't go shopping on Sunday, that's okay. Nothing wrong with not doing that. But don't try and bring Sabbath day rules over onto Sunday. So making up a standard of what we should do and shouldn't do on Sunday is legalism. I have them. Because of my background, I try not to eat out on Sunday. Nothing wrong with eating out, nothing wrong with going shopping on Sunday. Again, you may have a different opinion. That's okay. I just don't do it because my background has affected what my conscience holds, even though I know that it's not necessarily sin. But setting up those standards for me to say, anybody that eats out on Sunday is sinful. I've set up now my own standard of righteousness, and I'm going to become self-righteous. rather than holding to God's righteousness. And so this, Paul is saying that's not the kind of righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. That's not what Paul is talking about here. It also is not talking about imputed righteousness. That's a big word. But it's the idea when we get saved, God declares that we are righteous. You cannot enter heaven unless you're righteous. And you and I know, and I always say that if you want to know if I'm not righteous, just ask my wife. She'll tell you quickly that I'm not perfect. I haven't matured completely yet. And so even though God has declared me righteous, and that righteousness that he puts on me and gives me allows me into heaven because he's forgiven my sin, he's adopted me into his family and declared me righteous. But practically, that doesn't happen in anyone's life until we get to heaven. We are imperfect. But I believe what Paul is talking about here is that practical righteousness that we strive to live God's way, that we live with integrity. I often say that when you build a new building, if you're a plumber, construction operator, or electrician here, you know this better than I do, okay? I'm going to use an illustration that makes sense to me, but if you may know better. When they build a building, they put all the pipe plumbing in, put all the wiring in, and then there comes a day when they throw the switch and put electric to all those wires. There comes a day when they turn the water on to the plumbing system, and if it has integrity, there won't be water squirting out anywhere. The system has integrity. It all works as it was planned to work and as it was said to work and as the blueprint says it should work. And there's no blowing of fuses because the wiring was done exactly right and it has integrity. It all fits together. It all works. The outlets all work when you plug them in and there's no missing wires. The same is true God wants in our life. Since we've been declared righteous, God has made us righteous. He intends for us to be righteous, knowing that we'll never be perfect, but he says our life, our goal should be to practice righteousness, that our goal should be to live by God's word as best we can, to have practical righteousness in our life, that there's integrity there, that what we say we believe, we attempt to practice. Will we do it perfectly? Never. But that's not an excuse for not having the goal of practicing righteousness, putting on that breastplate of righteousness. We've been declared righteous. Nothing we can do to make that happen other than get saved. But I believe that putting on, that we're told as believers to do, that putting on of righteousness, the right breastplate of righteousness, is practicing practical righteousness, living as best we can by God's word. That when we say, we come to church, we hear God's word preached, we ought to go out and attempt to live it as best we can. And that practicing of righteousness will help us to resist Satan's temptation. Because we know the truth, we're trying to live the truth, and Satan will have a hard job penetrating that barrier of our righteousness in our life that we attempt to live. I think I said this last Sunday. If we try to live as close to the line of sin as we can and yet not sin, we're going to sin. But if our goal is to see how far away from sin and Satan's temptation we can get, it will be harder to cross that line into sin, harder for Satan's temptations to reach us and to affect us if our goal is to be righteous and to live with righteousness. Okay. By the way, if you're in Ephesians, turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verse 22. It says, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye may put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, put away lying, speak every man the truth. With his neighbor, we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down in your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. So he's saying this new life, put off the old life, put on the new life of righteousness and living for God. And he said it won't give place to the devil. His temptations won't affect us. Because we are, our goal is to live for God, to live righteously. And I think that's the idea that he continues in chapter 6 when he talks about the believer's armor. Okay. So we have putting on the belt of truth. We have putting on the breastplate of righteousness, righteous living. But the last one says, and having put on the shoes of preparation of the gospel of peace. By the way, let me remind you, these need to be put on every day. They need to be part of our daily experience, not waiting until all of a sudden we're tempted and then say, oh, I got to get these three pieces on. Some of the other ones we can grab up and use when temptation comes. But these, it says, they ought to have them on all the time, every day, because when temptation comes, too late to put them on then. The attack happens fast, and we need to have that protection of safety. And so whenever you think of the gospel of peace, what comes to your mind very quickly? What's that? If I say that God, it's wonderful to share the gospel of peace, you're going to think of evangelism. You're going to think of giving out the gospel. Whenever you hear the word gospel, you're thinking the gospel of Jesus Christ and he saves and everybody needs to get saved. That's true. However, remember the context here, because we want to use the context to interpret this phrase properly. Whenever you hear the gospel of peace, I think of the good news of salvation. But this is to believers. And so this isn't getting people saved with the gospel of peace. This is the idea of standing against Satan with the gospel of peace. And so it's used a little differently here. You may have heard the phrase, and we've probably said it before. There is the peace with God, which is salvation. We have made peace with God through believing in Jesus Christ as our Savior, which gives us the peace of God in our life. And that makes sense here, because for us to know that we have made peace with God and that things are right between us and God, we're not perfect. We never, ever earn salvation. We will never resist all of Satan's temptations, but it's our goal to, and it's our goal to live right, knowing that we are a child of God, we've been redeemed, we've been given armor to protect us, and therefore we have that peace inside of us. There shouldn't be that turmoil of saying, I don't know, am I saved or am I not saved? Am I a child of God or am I not child in my hospice work? That often comes up when I visit patients. They will say, well, I hope so. I visited in our area, we have a lot of Mennonite community, and of course they believe you can lose your salvation, so they're never sure. And so when I talk to them, it's always this, well, I hope so. I'm planning on it, but they're just not sure. But that's a dangerous place to be, because God says, these things I've written unto you that you might know. We can know for sure. Are we worthy of it? Do we live perfect lives worthy of heaven? Absolutely not. There's only one that lived. I was thinking while I was sitting here in Sunday school. I'm sorry, I wasn't always paying attention to what you were doing. My mind wanders. You say something in Sunday school, and my mind goes to something that applies to what I'm going to be preaching on. I'm sorry. But it's just the way my mind works. But I was thinking this morning of how worthy Christ is. He was the only one that was worthy enough to open the books. He was worthy of that. None of us will ever be worthy of being in heaven and of being a child of God. But Jesus was. He lived a perfect life, proving that he was deity and that he couldn't sin. Satan tempted him. And it only proved that he was deity and that he could not sin. But the gospel of peace here has the idea that in our hearts, we live with peace. That means that any trouble that comes, Satan's temptation comes, one after another, we can still sit back and say, I know it's hard. I know my emotions, I've got butterflies in my stomach. But I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm a child of God. That God has saved my soul and that I'm trusting in him and I have peace in my heart. But it also says, this verse says, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So it's not only that gospel of peace that's talked about here, but it's the preparation of the gospel of peace. My wife asked me all through the day. She said, so how's the message coming? I said, well, we're going to find out. Sunday morning is like taking an exam. You study all week for the final exam, and finally the test comes and you got to deliver. We always kidded in seminary. We said, why do we have to take tests in seminary? And the professor wisely said, he said, every Sunday morning you are going to take a test. And you better have studied, and you better have done well, because your message better be true to God's word, and you needed to have studied well to deliver what God wants you to do. And so she keeps asking, he said, are you ready? And it's like, we're going to find out Sunday morning. But that idea of being prepared is so important. And it's the idea of not waiting until the difficulty comes in our life and the catastrophe happens in our life. It's too late then to get right with God. It's too late then to not have that assurance that we are a child of God. We need to already have that in our life. That's the preparation. We need to prepare for the day when trials come. They will come. It's not, James says, when trials and difficulties come, not if they come, because they will come. And you and I need to understand that this is for us. When we say, well, we're mature Christians, this is a mature church, and you know, Satan doesn't have any openings in here. I wish that were true. But sooner or later, Satan's going to find a niche, find a way to individually try to destroy us, but also as a church body. He would love nothing more than for some believers to cause trouble, to cause division, to cause status quo, rather than moving forward in our Christian life, moving forward as a church. Satan would love to have one of his children or several want to hold back and say, let's just stay this way. Our pastor, Pastor Burgraff, often says that when he came to Faith Baptist Church in Lebanon, there was only 11 members, if I remember right, and they were very aggressive coming out of seminary, trying to win people to the Lord, and several folks got saved and joined the church, and it wasn't long before someone on the deacon board said, you know, these people that are getting saved and coming to church, they don't have church background, and they don't know how to behave in church, and they talk, and it just isn't like it used to be. Our dignified church, it now is messed up with new people coming who maybe have never come to church before, and we liked it the way it was. And Pastor Soon said, if you want that kind of a church, you've got the wrong pastor. You've got the wrong guy here, because we want to grow. We want to go on and do God's work together. And so sooner or later in church work, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be some, and you say, well, it's not going to be me. Praise God. I hope not. But Satan would love to get division and cause trouble in a church, because if there's division in the church, it becomes ineffective in the work of God. And so please, let me warn you, let me encourage you. These three, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, living right before God, living right before the world, and having that peace in our hearts of knowing we're a child of God, assured that God will fight for us. He loves us, and he. What's the Bible verse say? It says, he will not allow us to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you might be able to bear it, or you might be able to go through it successfully. So God does the fighting for us. He has planned for our successful life, Christian life. He never intends for us to be defeated. Any trial that comes into your life, he always makes a way of escape. There is a way to say no. There is a way to resist Satan. There is a way to live successfully, and that's his intention to do that. There's a story that I read about a police officer named Bob Vernon. On a Sunday morning, saw a red pickup tear right through a stop sign. And he thought, boy, that guy must be late for work or something. But anyway, he flipped on his lights and radioed in saying, I'm in pursuit. And as he caught up with the pickup pulled over. And as the officer approached pickup, the driver of the pickup was going through his mind, And he thought, the cops must know already. And he was scared. So he rested his hand on the gun that he had just used a few moments before to rob a 24-hour market. And a stack of stolen money was sitting beside him on his seat. So the officer said, good morning, sir, may I see your... And before he got the rest of the words out, he was shot point blank in the chest. It says he never finished his sentence. The cop was knocked down and fell flat about 7 feet away. But a few seconds later, to the shock of the criminal, the officer stood up, pulled his service revolver, and fired twice. The first bullet went through the open window, smashed the windshield. The second tore through the door and ripped open the driver's leg. The driver held up his hands and said, don't shoot, don't shoot. And he threw the money out, threw his gun out, and said, don't shoot. What saved that policeman's life was the Kevlar, I'm not sure how you pronounce it. Anyway, it was his bulletproof vest that he was wearing that kept him alive. 3/8 of an inch thick stopped a powerful bullet from destroying his life. The same is true with you and me. Had he not put on that vest that morning, provided by the police department, he would be dead. And many Christians fail to put on the armor that God has provided for each of us to successfully resist Satan's shots, and they fall. So I trust this morning that if you're here and you're a child of God, that you will put on the armor that God has provided for each of us to live safely, to live successfully. If you're not a child of God, you better give up on Satan. Satan does not have your best interest at heart. Only God cares for you. God loves you dearly and has your best interest at heart. Satan does not. And there's only two choices, the way to live. Either live for God, choose God's way, or choose Satan's way. And I trust that you'll choose his way. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Help each of us to be prepared to know you as Savior, to be a part of your family. I pray this morning if there's someone here that's not a child of God, that has not trusted in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and have him forgive their sin and adopt them into his family, I pray they would do it today. That they'll see one of us afterwards, one of the church members here, anyone would be glad to show them how to be saved. But Lord, for us who are already a child of God, through faith in Jesus, I pray we might put on the armor and be aware of Satan's devices so we will not fall. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.